1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mehothelite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and of no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts tonight. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you and thank you for another opportunity to open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would come and visit us here in this room, that the very real presence of the risen Christ would be among us, that you would use your word to shine on our hearts like a searchlight, that we might rid ourselves of those remnants of sin that displease you, casting them on Christ, mortifying them and turning to you, resolving not to go that way again. Lord, we thank you for the written word of God. Thank you for this rich deposit of the gospel. We thank you for those who've gone before us, who've been faithful to hand down the doctrines that are taught in the scriptures, to preserve the scriptures for us. We thank you, Lord, for those who brought the gospel to this land, to our forefathers and mothers. Thank you for those who went before us and shared the gospel with our parents or grandparents in many cases. Thank you for your faithful labors through your servants, Lord, in this place, in our country, and around the world. We pray for your blessing now on the work of your Spirit in this place through the ministry of the Word. We pray it would not return void, but that you would find hungry, teachable hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shortly after a dear Christian I know up north was diagnosed with cancer several years ago, he met with his radiation oncologist to discuss the treatment program they would take. A radiation oncologist, kids, is a doctor who specializes in sending radiation beams to cancer cells, to tumors, to zap them in order to kill the disease. This doctor said to this dear Christian, I want you to know three things. My first priority is to kill this cancer, this disease. That's my first priority. My second priority is to make you comfortable. That is to help with the side effects because it often hurts and there's uncomfortable results sometimes from the cancer and from the radiation. So my first priority is to rid you of the cancer. My second priority is to make you comfortable. The third thing I want you to know is I'll never lie to you. I'll never lie to you. It was my wife, Donna, who said after I told her these words, Donna said, wow, that is so much like God. I mean, that's how God deals with us. You know, it's right. God's first priority is to rid us of the cancer of sin in our lives, to rid us of sin. And so once he's dealt with our sin at the bar of justice, that is, once he's forgiven us of all of our sins, once he's justified us now and forever, and the judgment we deserve for our sins is laid upon Christ, God begins to eradicate sin from your life. When you believe in Christ, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're declared righteous, you're washed, you're cleansed, you're brought near to God. The guilt and penalty of sin are removed. But that doesn't mean we're done with sin, right? The presence of sin is still there. The old man or the old woman, the old nature is still within us and will be until we go to heaven when the presence of sin will be removed completely. Its deadly judgment is gone. Its accusing nature is gone, but from the moment we believed on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit took up residence in us, the great physician began his work like a radiation oncologist or a cancer doctor. The great physician began his work ridding us of sin. God's first priority is to rid you of sin. And so he commands us, even to that end, be holy, even as I am holy. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, why does God want us to be rid of sin? Have you ever thought about that? Why does God want us to be holy people? Well, so you'll be more useful to him and prepared for anything. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You see, it's for our good, for his glory to be like him, but also so that we'll be more useful to him. God's first priority is to rid the Christian of sin. That's a lifelong process. Well, how does God do that? How does God rid us of sin on the inside? Well, number one, we see it in ourselves, and we hate it. The painful results of sin, the fruit of sin, the mess it makes of things, we want to turn away from it. We want to run from it next time. We want to say, you know, I've gone down this road. I don't want to go down that road again. I don't want anything more to do with that. And we lose our desire for it. It tastes bitter. We don't want it. So we see it in ourselves, and we start to hate it. We see it in others, and it's glaringly obvious. You know, it's a lot easier to see sin in others. It's that whole principle of the log in the eye and the speck in someone else's eye, or in our own eye. Wait, how does that work? It's the log in our own eye. We look at the speck in someone else's eye, right? It's glaringly obvious when we see sin in someone else's life. And often God does that for us so that it'll be like a mirror in our own lives. We'll say, yikes, that's what that looks like in me. I don't want anything to do with that. And we see it in the Word of God. We learn about it in the Word, and it makes us repent. That's one of the benefits of these narratives, these stories of the Old Testament. The Lord uses those last two ways, seeing it in the lives of others and learning of it in the Word of God, combined in these narratives, as the Lord describes for us and holds up for us, presenting before our eyes various people in the Scriptures. And then the Lord uses the fine laser beam of the Word of God to cut right to the quick, to the soul, that he might rid us of the same things we see. The great physician's first priority is to rid us of the cancer of sin. And God's second priority then is to make you comfortable. But that's not his first priority. If that were his first priority, he wouldn't be able to rid us of sin. God's first priority with you is not to make your life comfortable. Oh yes, God promises to comfort you in all of your afflictions and all of your sorrows and all of your troubles, but his first priority is to excise, to get rid of that sin in your life. And second priority is to comfort you in the midst of that. And then God's third priority, like a radiation doctor, is he promises he'll always tell us the truth. He'll never lie to us. His word is always faithful and true. So tonight, as we begin this text and we examine the symptoms of a sinful heart, may the skillful hand of the great physician take his word. As you see sin in someone else's life here, that's in Saul's life, and may it be a mirror into our own hearts. Even though it appears like Saul is an unregenerate man, that is, not a believer, he's not one who trusts in the God of Abraham. He's not one who's believed in God and it's counted to him as righteousness. These three sinful characteristics are brought out in tonight's text, and they're listed in your bulletin tonight if you'd like to follow along on the back side of your insert. These are things that Christians struggle with and things we need to mortify, things we need to turn from and run away from. What are the symptoms of a sinful heart as seen in the life of King Saul? Last week we looked at one of those, that is at envy, found in those first several verses up to verse 11. What a jealous and envious man Saul was. Tonight there's three more. Dishonesty or duplicity, carelessness of life, and a fear of godly men or the godly man. First of all, what are the symptoms of a sinful heart? First of all, dishonesty. You see what a liar Saul is. No doubt, David is thinking of King Saul in Psalm 55, penned by David. Psalm 55 says, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Or Psalm 5, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their inmost self, that is their heart, is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they flatter or speak deceit. That's Saul, right here in chapter 18. You know, Saul knew the law of God. He was trained by Samuel, the prophet. Saul knew God's commandment, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. But that doesn't matter to Saul. He's a habitual liar. It's evident right here. First, he goes back on his original offer. Remember what he offered to the one who would slay Goliath? All the Israelites knew what the offer was. Everybody was talking about it, all up and down the battle line. And David heard about it too. Everybody was saying the same thing. Chapter 17, verse 25. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills Goliath. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt him or his father's family from taxes in Israel. So David valiantly, bravely, in faith, runs toward the giant. He does what no one else will do. Not for the reward, but for the honor of God. So now, Saul puts a qualifier on it. Here, I'll give you my daughter, Merab. Only, first you must serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. What? More? More fighting? Was that in the fine print or something? I didn't see that. What happened to the original offer? So David is sent out as a commander. He leads the troops in their campaign. Saul's hope was that the Philistines would do what he couldn't do. He says, I'm not going to raise a hand against him. I'll let the Philistines do that. That's the motive behind his deceit. His own spear missed the mark, but maybe the Philistines would have more luck. So David makes this humble claim, which is not a refusal. It's just the way things were. He goes, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to marry one of your daughters. You are great. I'm just a poor, humble man from Bethlehem. But David goes out and fights valiantly. And then, secondly, Saul reneges on this offer. When the time comes for him to marry Merab, Saul gives her to another man. I think Saul hopes this would enrage David. Perhaps he would fight for her, you know. Whatever, Saul has no intention of fulfilling his word. He lies to David, he tricks David, and then thirdly, Saul has his attendants smooth talk David. Did you catch that in the reading of the text? But Saul's lying lips, they're like butter, like you hear in Psalm 55. Those lying lips are in the background. He takes his attendants aside, verse 22 there, and he whispers to them. He says, go to David privately and bait him. Tell him, look, the king really likes you. He's happy with you and all his attendants. Now become his son-in-law. In other words, marry Michael. It's not true. He's just speaking lies. Saul isn't pleased with David. It's flattery. He's trying to bait David so he'll send him out and come back with a gruesome dowry gift. Circumcising 100 dead Philistines. They'd have to be dead to do that. Saul is quite sure this will do him in. Saul's plan was that David would die in doing this. Unfortunately for Saul, the God of truth was on David's side. And David goes out with his men and he brings back double the price. Verse 27. Saul has no qualms at all about lying. And then he includes others, right? He includes his own men. He doesn't flinch. In doing so, Saul reflects his true parentage. That is, the father of lies. You know, the Lord hates lies. It's clear in the Word of God. There are six things the Lord hates. Proverbs 6. Seven that are detestable to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Proverbs 12 says, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. It's a characteristic of those who do not love God. They have no qualms in lying. It's a symptom of a sinful heart. It's a violation of the law of God. And when we're tempted to deceive, when we're tempted to shade the truth or hide the truth or give a false statement, it ought to make us shake in our boots. Remember that God's way is always the best way. Truth is always the best way. There's a fearful text in Revelation 21, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death. Oh, may the Lord turn our deceitful hearts and make them into the image of Christ, who is the truth. May we be filled with Christ, who is the truth. The one who embodied truth, who never lied or deceived anyone. The second symptom of a sinful heart is carelessness about life. Carelessness about life. Now, maybe to some, and even to David, it seemed like Saul was promoting David, giving him some wonderful post of public service. The text says there in verse 12 and 13 that the reason for this was to put David in a risky spot. He gives David this post of leadership because he's afraid of him, and he's hopeful that if he's out in battle, that the Philistines will kill him. Now, nobody else knows what we can see here. We have the bird's eye view. We know his thoughts. He says in verse 17, I'm not going to raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. And then again in verse 25, that Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. It would have been the shedding of innocent blood. Remember Psalm 5, Psalm 55, as I read earlier. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are like more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. That's Saul. With their tongue they speak deceit. Saul knew the law of God. Saul knew God's commandment, you shall not murder. But his calculating and scheming and flattery of David is only to put David in harm's way, to put him in danger, so to have a greater chance of death, because he didn't care about David's life at all. He wanted David gone. What an evil man. He had no care about David's life. All he cared about was having David gone. It's a symptom of a sinful heart. You know, one of the applications of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is the exact opposite of the sixth commandment. That is, you shall be very careful about human life. We're to be very careful about life whenever. Life in the womb, life on your property, life under your responsibility. That's why God's word says that those who don't provide for their families or for widows in their families are worse than an unbeliever, because it's a carelessness about their lives. We're to be careful when we're doing something dangerous. We're to be careful with anything that might cause harm to someone else's life. I remember sitting in on a trial up in eastern Iowa where a friend of mine was the prosecuting attorney. It was a trial where a man had been out in the woods target practicing. Only he wasn't target practicing against a hillside. He was just had some targets set up in the woods. And these bullets went flying through the woods for about, I don't know, 3/4 of a mile or more. And they ended up going into people's homes in a neighborhood that was 3/4 of a mile away. It's like people are in their house, like, you know, bullets are coming into their home. And he was arrested for endangering the lives of others, for shooting a gun in a public place. He wasn't being careful. We have laws about being careless about life. We're to be careful when we're driving in a school zone. That's why there's stricter penalties, because of protecting life. We're to be careful when driving, period. That's why there's laws about reckless driving. That's why DUI is a serious charge. And a DUI with a minor in the car is even more serious. It's an aggravated charge when you have children in the car. Insurance companies know this. They know how people are rated for car insurance. It's dependent on your level of care about life. Car insurance companies know that people who are married with children generally drive more carefully than teenagers do. That's why the insurance rates are higher for younger people, because they know that people who have kids in their car or little ones at home waiting for them, they're going to drive more carefully in general. The heart that shows, you know, carelessness about life, about your own life, the heart that shows carelessness about someone else's life is a heart that needs the grace of God. I remember watching a news story a number of years ago about a 92-year-old woman who had a robber hop in the car with her and demand money. He was robbing her at gunpoint in her own car. A 92-year-old woman. He didn't care about her life. He threatened her with a gun. He threatened to kill her. He could have given her a heart attack right there. Probably would have given me a heart attack. So what did she do? She said, no, I'm not going to give you any money. And she started preaching to him. She said, you kill me, I'll go to heaven, and you'll go to hell. He ended up in tears. He knew what he was doing was wrong. She ended up giving him $10 and told him not to spend it on whiskey. Told him to change his ways. If only Saul had changed his ways when he saw the godliness and faith of young David. If only Saul had repented and turned back to Christ when David came in with that gunny sack of evidence that he'd killed 200 Philistines. It should have made Saul go crying to the Lord on his face, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." But instead, he became only more entrenched in his unbelief, which brings up the third symptom, and that is a fear of godly men. A symptom of a sinful heart is a fear of godly men. More than once in the passage here, the Bible says that Saul was afraid of David. Verse 12, Saul's afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was, he stood in fearful awe of him. Verse 29, when Saul realized David was that the Lord was with David and that his daughter loved David, Saul was even more afraid and was David's enemy continually. Now you step back from this and look at this. This is so irrational. It's so irrational. David only blessed and served Saul. It doesn't make sense. Saul doesn't have anything to fear from David. Jonathan's going to try to tell him that in the next chapter, that he only had everything to gain from David. David is a man moved by faith. He's a humble man. He's a man, a young man fired with zeal for the honor of God, a man who served God above all, who trusted in the promises of God. He's a good man, true to his word, a man who had the blessing of God upon him. What was there in David for Saul to fear? Nothing. Saul's reaction should have been that he falls on his face and cries out to God for mercy and forgiveness. This should be me leading God's people. Oh, Lord, I need you. Give me what this man has. A heart of faith and zeal. He should have welcomed such a man of faith, but instead he was afraid. He should have been glad, but instead he did what the enemies of Jesus did when they were confronted with the holiness of Jesus. They wanted him gone. Just like Saul wanted David gone. See how David's a picture of Christ here. What's your reaction to one more godly than yourself? Do you welcome that person into your life and say, this one will make me a better person. This will sharpen me. This will refine me. This will make me more holy. I'll be more like Christ. Or is it fear? That's precisely what you find in the common unbeliever's reaction to Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the Savior, the Holy One of God. It's fear. It's fear. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to hear that. No, I don't want to hear that. You know, it's interesting. People will say, well, it's interesting to talk about Confucius. Or, tell me more. Who was that? I mean, all other religious figures out there. People don't have that visceral reaction. But you bring up the name of Jesus, the perfect man, the Savior. People cower in fear, run away. They don't want to hear it. They won't say it. It's fearful. They get angry. Oh, may these symptoms here tonight cause us to examine our own hearts and cry out to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Make me a godly man, a godly woman. Save me, Lord. I need Christ. I need more of him. May God have his way with us as we cry out to the great Savior of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your mercy. I pray you would lead us to greater faith as we see Christ displayed here in this text in the person of David. And as we see the sinful heart in all of us, our tendency toward dishonesty, for carelessness of life, and the fear of the godly one. Oh Lord, we pray you continue what you've started in us and build us up in the faith. Make us to be more like Christ, our great Savior. Come and visit us now, Lord, as we return to you a portion of what you've given to us in these tithes and offerings. Use them, Lord, as a blessing to others and build your church. Thank you for this time we've had together. Pray your blessing on the word of God that would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.